We are aware of the fact that there is much division in the religious world, and not only among those who are religious, but even among those who claim to be Christians, there is much division. And the question is why? You know, many will claim that the Bible is the reason for division, that the Bible is open to many different interpretations, and therefore, because the way the Bible is written and it's difficult for us to understand, and especially for us to come to a unity on what it says, therefore, the Bible is the reason. Well, we know that's not the case, since the Bible is the Word of God, and the Lord enjoins unity among His people. He prayed for it in John chapter 17, and He requires that of us to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We know that what the Lord provides is that which is conducive for unity. And He's given us His Word, the Bible, and it's surely not that which is the cause of division. The Bible will produce unity. So why is there division? Well, there's division because of different approaches to the Bible. Among those who claim that the Bible is the Word of God and that it is our sole standard of authority, why is it that we are divided? Well, it's because of different attitudes in which we approach Scripture. And there are two in particular, two different approaches. One is the idea that the Bible does not say not to do it, therefore God approves it. If there is no specific prohibition, then it would be something that the Lord would allow. Where God has said nothing, we are at liberty to act. But then another approach to Scripture is where the Bible is silent, we must act accordingly and be silent. We are at liberty to do only what is authorized by the Scriptures. Well, you can see that if you have these two different approaches to a study of the Bible in determining how we live our lives, how we worship, and the things that we do, that people are going to come up with different conclusions. And that's the reason that we have divisions. You know, Terry Green that put it this way. Simply put, most religious divisions arise not from what the Bible does say, but out of what the Bible does not say. This is the result of two radically different attitudes toward the area of God's silence. One position is that silence is permissive and that we are free to do whatever we desire if God has not specifically condemned something. The second position is that silence is prohibitive and that we are to do what God did say. From these two hermeneutical perspectives arise two different worlds in religion. And this is the reason that we have division in the religious world. And we can see this if we have to have a specific prohibition in order for us then to know that this is not to be done. Then there are various things that we could practice. Infant baptism is not specifically prohibited. Sprinkling or pouring for baptism. Special priesthood, we could have that within the church. We could use Pepsi-Cola or any other drink other than the fruit of the vine or in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, there's no specific prohibition to those. Christmas as celebration of the birth of Christ. Easter as a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. The burning of incense and worship. We could use mechanical instruments and music in our worship. Dancing, we could do that as an act of worship to God. We could get involved in the businesses as a church to make money. We could even have a universal bishop, not only a bishop over one church, but a bishop over many churches, and really you could have a bishop over the universal church. We could have church conferences and associations to make laws for all the different local churches. These are not specifically prohibited, and therefore, if that's what we have to have in order not to do anything in our service to the Lord, then these are things that we could involve ourselves in. And so we can see how that these two different approaches do make a difference. So the question we're asking is, does the silence of the Scriptures give permission to act, or does it restrict our actions in our worship to the Lord? Well, let's talk about some history here. This is not something that's just now being discussed. You know, this is something that has been discussed for many, many years. Matter of fact, when we go back to the Reformation of the 1500s, there was that kind of division. Remember, this was the time of when there was opposition to the Roman Catholic Church and the corruptions of the Roman Catholic Church. And changes were to be made. There were reformations within the Roman Catholic Church. And there were various men that we call reformers. Martin Luther was one. Martin Luther claimed liberty to do whatever the Bible said nothing about. When he looked at the Roman Catholic Church, there were certain corruptions he wanted to get rid of, like the sale of indulgences and other corruptions. But there were other things he wanted to keep and retain, and he would make that decision based upon whether or not something was specifically prohibited. He claimed liberty to do whatever the Bible said nothing about. If there was no specific reference to it and no specific prohibition, then you had the liberty to do that. But there was another reformer by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. He treated the silence of the Scriptures as prohibitive. Notice what Fisher says in his book, The Reformation. He says, while Luther was disposed to leave untouched what the Bible did not prohibit, Zwingli was more inclined to reject what the Bible did not enjoin. Those are the two approaches we're describing. Here's what, and I cannot pronounce this historian's name. I even looked it up to see what the correct pronunciation was. But he wrote the history of the Great Reformation of the 16th century. And he said Luther was desirous of retaining in the church all that was not expressly contradicted by Scripture. He wanted to retain it within the Roman Catholic Church if it was not expressly contradicted by Scripture, while Zwingli was intent on abolishing all that could not be proved by Scripture. The German reformer, that's Luther, wished to remain united to the church of all, united to the church of all preceding ages, and sought only to purify it from everything that was repugnant to the Word of God. The reformer of Zurich, that's Zwingli, passed back over every intervening age till he reached the times of the apostles, and subjecting the church to an entire transformation, labored to restore it to its primitive condition. And so Zwingli wanted to go back and say, well, let's see what the Lord required, what was then instructed in the first century, and say, let's just do that. And because of these two different approaches, they were divided. And then we come down to the Restoration movement of the 1800s, and you had men like Thomas Campbell. And he made the statement, we speak where the Bible speaks, and we are silent where the Bible is silent. Here's what Thomas Campbell said in his declaration and address in Proposition 3. He says that in order to this unity of the churches, nothing ought to be inculcated upon Christians as articles of faith, nor required of them as terms of communion, but what is expressly taught and enjoined upon them in the Word of God. Nor ought any things be admitted as of divine obligation in their church constitution and management, but what is expressly enjoined by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles upon the New Testament church, either in express terms or by approved precedent. And so Thomas Campbell realized that this did not only apply to the Roman Catholic Church. That is, not only were we to be concerned about getting rid of those things in the Roman Catholic Church that were not a part of the first century, but even among Protestant denominations, he realized that even among those who opposed the Roman Catholic Church and got rid of many of their practices of the Roman Catholic Church, that many of their practices were also based upon what was then instituted by their councils, by their confessions of faith, or their general assemblies, and synods. And they would write up their articles of faith in a creed book. And they, on the basis of those laws that were made, they were following them. And he realized, you know, if we're going to then just go back to the first century, go back to the Bible, then we need to also get rid of those as well and just follow Scripture. Here is what Earl West in his The Search for the Ancient Order, Volume 1 said. Yet, notwithstanding, the idea Campbell presented in his motto was not new. It nevertheless was revolutionary in one phase. A few people now applied it to Protestant creeds and confessions of faith, whereas the Protestant bodies had almost exclusively applied it to Roman Catholic traditions. For the first time, there were some who realized that the motto struck with equal force against human creeds as it did against Catholic traditions. And so they began to cleanse the church then of those innovations that came into the various churches by saying, let's just go back to the Bible, speak where the Bible speaks, and be silent where the Bible is silent. Well, this position set the stage for the debate over the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship some years later, and the debate over the institution of the missionary society. And those who wanted to go back to the Bible and just do what the Bible taught as was revealed in the first century, they come to realize that there was no instruction, there was no command. There's not even any example of the early church using a mechanical instrument in their worship. And so they said, well, let's just do what the Lord instructed, and that is to sing, to speak, to teach, and admonish one another. Make melody in the heart, which is what the early church did. And so they realized that mechanical instruments of music then should not be a part of the worship unto the Lord. And they saw that with American Missionary Society was instituted. And this was a human organization that was set up to carry the gospel to the world. And this human institution had its own board of directors, and it would then make decisions of what preachers would be supported, where the money would go, and the churches basically were the contributing institutions. They would contribute to this human institution who would do the work of preaching the gospel, and they would have the control. That is, the human institution would have the control of carrying the gospel out to the world. And some realized, we don't find that in Scripture. Matter of fact, that's a violation of the organizational structure that we do find in Scripture. And so they begin to rid themselves and say, these are things that we are not to be a part of, because we are ones who are dedicated to following that which was revealed by the apostles and prophets and the instructions that we have given by them of the first century. And so some didn't want to accept that. And you know, even in the 1950s and the 1960s, there began to be the church support of human institutions such as orphan homes and colleges. There was the church support of recreation, that is, taking money out of the treasury to support recreational activities, building kitchens and gymnasiums, and so on. There was the sponsoring church arrangement, of where one church would assume a work beyond its ability. Its elders would oversee this brotherhood work and call upon hundreds of churches to contribute to them so that they could then oversee this great work of carrying the gospel to various lands, called the sponsoring church arrangement. And some thought, you know, this is not what we find in Scripture. This is not the instructions that we find that the Lord gave to His church in the first century. And it caused divisions. And I might say that all of these practices that were introduced were being defended by the argument, well, the Lord didn't say not do these things. These are good works. Good is being done. And so since good is being done and the Lord did not prohibit them, then we could do those. And we're saying, well, what did the Lord say? And what did He instruct us to do? And we need to just follow what the Lord instructed and not add to or take from that. And because of that different approach, it brought division even within in the Lord's church. What we find is that the Bible demands that we respect its silence. And that's what I want to emphasize. First of all, the Bible is a complete and final revelation. We need to understand that the Lord is not continuing giving us revelation down through the centuries. What was given in the first century was the complete revelation of God to man. I'm not going to turn to all of these passages, But you remember, Jesus promised the apostles in John 16 that the Spirit would come and guide them into all truth. Now, was that promise fulfilled? Well, we know that it was. The fact that Jesus promised it indicates it was fulfilled, because Jesus never gave a promise that was not fulfilled. The Holy Spirit did come. The Holy Spirit did guide them into all truth. Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 that all things that pertain in life and godliness had been given to them. They had all that they needed even in the first century. And Jude says in verse 3 that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith sometimes in Scripture with the article "the" means the gospel, the Word of God. And that's how it is used here, that the faith, that body of truth, was once for all delivered, one time for all time delivered. So the all truth of the first century that was given was once delivered. It was not delivered and then later lost and had to be re-delivered later, as the Mormons contend. But that truth, the faith, was one time for all time delivered in the first century. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25, that word does not pass away, it endures forever. So we know that what they had in the first century, we have today. And it has been preserved for us in Scripture. And that's the reason Paul could say in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. The man of God, as he goes out to proclaim the Word of God, the Scriptures are sufficient to give him everything that he needs to proclaim whatever God needs to be proclaimed to man. That the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. The Scriptures provide that for us. Also, we cannot read God's mind intuitively. We cannot read God's mind or intuitively know what is right. On our own, we cannot sit back and say, well, let me see what God wants us to do here, and I then, in some way, intuitively think it through and be able to come up with a conclusion of what God then wants us to know. No, the only way that we're going to know is through revelation. If I'm going to know what God wants me to do, it's going to be because He's told me to do that. Jeremiah 10 verse 23 says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. In Proverbs 16 verse 25, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I may think something is right, but it may not be. How am I going to know? It's going to be through revelation. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about the mystery, the wisdom of God. How do we have the wisdom of God? How can we know His wisdom? Well, it's that which had been hidden. That's the reason it's called a mystery. But it's made known. That's the only way we can know what is in the mind of God, His wisdom. And that's what he goes on to say. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. I mean, I can't see it on my own. I cannot go out and observe life and hear things that are going on and think, come to conclusions about what God wants us to do, what He wants of us through that observation. He goes on to say, verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, just the deep things of God. But what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, notice, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. How am I going to know the deep things of God? How am I going to know what is in the mind of God? It's going to be because I'm reading His revelation. It's in these words. This is the mind of God. No one knows the spirit of the man except the spirit of man which is in him. And you don't know what I'm thinking unless I reveal it to you. And in the same way, we don't know what is in the mind of God unless He reveals it to us. And He has in this book right here. And this is the all truth. This is the complete revelation of God to man. If we're going to know what God's will is for our lives and how He wants us to serve Him, it's going to be through reading of the Scriptures. We know His mind through the Spirit, through the Spirit-revealed Word, the Scriptures. That's how we know. If the Bible is complete and sufficient to direct us, then it is sufficient to guide all men to uniform practice and doctrine. He's made provision for unity, and the Scriptures are a part of that, providing the unity. You know, if we begin to follow our own ideas and think so, we're going to be divided, and that's a reason for division. Somebody's doing that. Somebody is following their own ideas, their own think-sos. And that's the reason we have division. Don't put the blame on the Bible. Don't blame God for division. Division rests upon the shoulders of men. We're the problem. And it's because of our approach to Scripture and our attitude toward Scripture is the reason that we have division. That is a basic foundational belief that we must have. If we don't, you can be assured we're not going to come to a knowledge of the truth, and we're not going to be united on what God has given us. Alexander Campbell, in Millennial Harbinger, said, "The New Testament contains the constitution, laws, ordinances, and discipline of the Christian church, if such belongs to it at all. Hence, the propriety of proposing this volume as the bond of union among the churches." Right. But what avails a promise to be governed by this book unless this promise be faithfully fulfilled? Why promise to submit to the constitution, laws, institution, and rules of discipline found in the volume and afterwards require submission to institutions and usages wholly human? Why do we then go, I think what he's referring to there, to the articles of faith of men, or the creeds of men, the confessions of faith that men have written? Why to go that which has been decreed and laid down by some council or some synod or some general assembly? Let's just go back to the Bible. And so you get to this motto, let's speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. That's the only way that we're going to have the unity that the Lord then requires of us. You know, the Bible demands that we abide in His teachings, not add to or take from it. Look in John 8 and verse 31. Jesus defines who is His disciple, His true disciple. He says, "If you abide in My Word, you're My disciples indeed." We cannot be a disciple of Jesus without abiding in His Word, His teachings, what He says. And that means I am in everything that I do, everything that I say, every decision that I make, I want to make sure that the Lord gives me instructions, that I am following what God has revealed in His Word. In 2 John verse 9, John says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." Transgresses here means to go beyond. And some translations say it that way. Whoever goes beyond and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. So here you have the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ. We're not to go beyond that. We're to stay within the confines of that doctrine in order to have the Father and the Son. Revelation 22 verses 18 and 19, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book." Yes, that's the book of Revelation. He says, "If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Now, that was true of the book of Revelation, but you know that has been true of all of God's revelation. Whenever God has revealed His will, He has always said, "Don't you add to and don't take from." And that's true of all that He has revealed to us. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, "If anyone speaks, what? Let him speak as the oracles of God, the utterances of God." If I'm going to go out and speak, I need to make sure that it is the utterances of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified If God is to be glorified, I need to make sure that I speak His words through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, Jesus' attitude toward Scripture was that, or toward the will of His Father. You remember what He said in John 8:28? And Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of Myself. But as My Father taught Me, I speak these things." John 5:30, Jesus says, "I can of Myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and My judgment is righteous, because I do not seek My own will, but the will of the Father who sent Me." In John 12:49, "For I have not spoken on My own authority," Jesus said, "but the Father who sent Me gave Me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." John 5:19, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner." Jesus spoke as the Father's will was, and He was silent where the Father's will was silent. He did nothing except that which the Father had called upon Him to do. Now, He's our example. And that's the same attitude we need to have toward the will of the Father, toward the revelation that He's given to us. Is that we don't add to, we don't take from. We respect His instructions and only follow what He has revealed. You know, giving some Bible examples of this, you remember Nadab and Abihu. Each of them took his censer, put fire on it, put incense on it, and offered what? Profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. I know the law required them to take the fire from the altar of the burnt offering for the burning of incense. And it may be that that's what they failed to do. They got the fire from somewhere else. I said, what difference? He didn't say not to take the fire from somewhere else, did He? You know, did fire from some other source have to be specifically forbidden for it to be sinful? What about 1 Chronicles 13? You remember David was transporting the ark from Kiriath-Jearim, the house of Abinadab, to Jerusalem. It says in verse 7, "So they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab." Now, we know that was not what the law required. The law required the priest to carry the ark. They had the rings on the side of the ark. There was a pole that was to go through the rings, and four priests were to let those poles rest on their shoulder as they would carry the ark. That was what was required. David didn't inquire of the Lord about that. He didn't consult the Lord about the proper order here. It says in verse 9, "When they came to Kidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put his hand to hold the ark, but the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and He struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died before the Lord." David was angry. What was the problem? David didn't consult the Lord. They didn't transport the ark properly, and the Lord had told him, "If you touch the holy the ark, you will die." Uzzah did, and he died. Now, the question is, did the Lord need to specifically prohibit other ways of transporting the ark for them to be wrong? Now, when He specified what the way that they were to transport it, then that was enough. Hebrews 7:12-14. Remember, the Messiah who was to come was to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus came, and He was that priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the Hebrew writer says in verse 12 of Hebrews 7, "For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law." Now, of course, under the law of Moses, the priests were to come from the tribe of Levi, of the lineage of Aaron. The Hebrew writer says, "For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." He didn't say, "Thou shalt not be of the tribe of Judah in order to be a priest." He says, "You are to be of the tribe of Levi, of the lineage of Aaron." Now, the question here is, did Moses need to specifically exclude the tribe of Judah as a priestly tribe for it to be unlawful for one of the tribe of Judah to be a priest? No, saying nothing about the tribe of Judah was enough. And so we must respect that silence in Scripture as well. Baptism. We know that it is an immersion. Matter of fact, the word baptize means to immerse. And when Philip stopped the chariot, or rather the chariot was stopped, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he, that is Philip, baptized him. What that is describing is an immersion. Romans 6 and verse 4, we were buried therefore with Christ in baptism. That's an allusion to what happens. Baptism is a burial. Does the Lord need to specifically prohibit other modes of baptism for them to be sinful? The Lord's Supper, the Lord specified bread, and it was unleavened bread that He took. He said, this is my body. This do in remembrance of me. And the cup, the fruit of the vine, the fruit of grapes. He says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And He says, this do in remembrance of me. Do other elements need to be specifically forbidden for them to be sinful? I think we all understand. No. When the Lord gave those instructions, and we follow them exactly. Singing and making melody in the heart unto the Lord, teaching and admonishing one another, speaking to one another, singing with grace in our hearts. That's the instructions that we have. No mention of the mechanical instruments of music. Why is it that we do not use them? Well, because the Lord did not mention them. Do mechanical instruments of music need to be specifically forbidden? Be wrong? No. We just do what the Lord commanded. The world understands this. We don't have a problem in the world. You know, a will. Many of you probably have made out a will, and you have certain ones your possessions are going to go to when you die. Well, a will specifies those who are to receive the inheritance, not those who do not receive it. You don't have to specifically forbid everybody else in order to make sure they don't go to those people. You know, the physician's prescription will list only the medication you may receive. It does not list all the medication you may not receive. The deed to property specifies the property owned. It does not list all of the property one does not own. And that's true of God's revelation as well, is that He tells us what He wants, and we need to respect the silence that's there, and just do what the Lord then has required. But let me bring up one objection. Someone might say, well, Lynn, you know, what about the church building that we're meeting in? The Bible doesn't say anything about that. What about our song books that we use? What about PowerPoint presentation? There's no mention in Scripture. The Bible is totally silent about those. Then why do we use those? What we're talking about is observing what God says. We're talking about following the authority that's been given to us by the Lord. And we understand that in doing that which the Lord has required, that there are aids that the Lord may have not specified. But in using those aids, we're still just doing whatever the Lord required. See, there's a difference between aids and additions. Aids come under what we call generic authority. Something can be authorized, but not be specified. Generic authority is defined as it includes each and all of the class, kind, or order under consideration, though not precisely stated nor revealed. Let's say I tell my son to go to the store and buy a loaf of bread. Well, he has some options here. You know, he could go to Country Mart, he could go to Kroger, he's got different grocery stores that he may go to, but he's still doing what I told him to do. In buying bread, if I don't specify the bread, he can still buy bread by buying white or wheat or rye, or the command to go. There's some options. He could walk, he could ride a bike, he could drive a car. We understand that in carrying out instructions that there are aids in carrying those out that may not be specified. When God told Noah to make an ark out of gopher wood, He did not specify the tools, but we know that tools had to be involved. And so Noah's use of tools was still obeying the Lord, even though they were not mentioned. the apostles, and we are told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. How were they to go? Well, the Lord didn't specify. They could walk. We know they sailed in boats. They rode in chariots. They didn't fly in airplanes, but we could, because that's a mode, a means of going, and we're still doing what the Lord commanded. Assembling. We're to assemble. The Lord wants us to come together on the first day of the week to break bread and to worship. And we know that they met at other times. Well, that requires a place. You can't assemble without a place. But since the Lord didn't specify the place, then we have options. A rented facility in someone's home. We could build a building. These things are a part of what God has commanded us to do. Teaching. The Word of God. We're to teach one another, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, Jesus said to the apostles. Well, that could include public teaching, private teaching, marker boards, PowerPoint. All of that is our aids in doing that which the Lord has commanded us to do. Aids fall into the realm of generic authority. We have a baptistry. That's an aid in carrying out the command that God gave us. Now, sprinkling and pouring would be an addition. Partaking of the Lord's Supper, this do in remembrance of me. The fruit of the vine, the unleavened bread. Now, plates and containers, they're aids. If we added milk and potatoes, then that would be an addition. Our singing, we have books, we have a song leader, we maybe even put it up on the PowerPoint screen. We're still singing. These are aids in singing together and in teaching and admonishing one another. But if we added a piano and an organ, that's an addition to what the Lord said. We assemble for worship. The church building is a part of that. But if we take money out of the treasury, that's what I'm talking about here, for the church to build a kitchen or gymnasium, I need to have instructions for the local church to be engaged in that kind of work. And since we don't have instructions of the local church being engaged in that kind of work, then for our local church to build a kitchen and or a gymnasium or means for recreation, that's an addition to what the Lord has said. You see, the church building could not be an authorized aid if there were no authority to assemble. The song books could not be an authorized aid if there was no authority for singing. PowerPoint could not be an authorized aid if there were no authority for teaching. But these are a part of doing what God has commanded us to do. What we're saying is, if we're going to be a disciple of Christ, we need to abide in His doctrine, in His teaching, in His words. That's what we're striving to do. And as Peter said, if we speak, let Him speak as the oracles of God. Where are the oracles of God? It's this right here. And I need to be able to give book, chapter, and verse for the things that we do. And that's our goal. And that's how we can have unity within the Lord's church. That's how we can have unity within the religious world if we'll all accept the truth. And if we'll come to God through Jesus Christ, who He sent to be the Savior of the world, who is Lord. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And we submit to that authority, all of us, by abiding in what He said. And that's how we all can be united. Each of us has to apply this to ourselves. This is not just for the leaders of the church to say, okay, you leaders, you do that, and I'll follow. No. Because leaders can depart. They may not be doing it. Every Christian has the responsibility to do this, to abide in the teaching of Christ, which means studying, learning. What does the Lord say? And making application of that. And if that leader, if that elder within the church begins to depart, then our responsibility is to go to that person and say, let's look what the Bible says here. Bring us back to the truth so that we can be united on what the Lord has said. Well, the lesson is yours. We need to take these things and make application. Appreciate your kind attention this morning. And let's make application. Let's search the Scriptures and make sure that all that we do is based on what the Lord has said in His Word, respecting the silence of God. There may be some here this morning who are not Christians. You've never given your life to Christ. You've never become His disciple. You've never rendered obedience to His gospel. But we want to encourage you to come to Jesus tonight, this morning, and to render obedience to His gospel by believing in Him, repenting of all your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus, and then be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. And if you'll do that, because Jesus commanded it, make that commitment to Him, and then you will be saved. The Lord will forgive you. And then if you'll serve Him faithfully, always looking to His, to Him for direction in your life, then you'll be able to live with Him for all eternity. If you've become a Christian and you fall away, come back. Repent of your sins, confess your sins, and pray God for forgiveness. If you want the prayers of the brethren, we encourage you to come. And we'll pray for you. Why not come? Why together we stand and sing.